Well, good morning. Welcome to Calvary. Some of you know who I am. Hi, how's it going? I'm doing well. So, my name is Josh. If you haven't seen me before, I was the assistant pastor here for quite some time. And for the last 7 years, I've been the assistant pastor at Calvary in the Ozarks in Rogers, Arkansas. And soon to be named senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in the Ozarks. Yeah, woo! I'm excited. Not excited that our pastor has to leave. He doesn't have to leave. We're not forcing him out. They're actually being called to New Zealand. You know, boo-hoo for them. And he's going to start a school of ministry down there for all the pastors down in New Zealand. So keep them in prayer. Currently in New Zealand, there are 9 churches with 7 to 8 pastors. So do the math on that and you'll figure out real quick that that math doesn't work. So they are in desperate need of pastors and pastor training. So he came from the Bible College in Hungary. So he is uniquely equipped to go there and do that work. So we're excited for them and what God has for them, and I'm really excited for what God has for us. So today, topical teaching, because I'm filling in for Patrick, keep him in prayers, he's sick right now. Our topic is, where is God? This time of year, some people can feel very alone and depressed coming off the holidays. My own mother several years ago died on Christmas Day. And some of us have just had hard circumstances in our lives. Sometimes as we struggle, it can seem like God isn't around. Sometimes we look at politics. I don't know if anybody else watches the news, but it doesn't seem like God's in politics right now. We look at the daily grind of work, the same rinse and repeat cycle until hopefully we make it to retirement. It doesn't always seem like God's in that. We pray for friends and family members to be saved, only to see them get more and more negative. It doesn't seem like God's there either. In fact, sometimes this relationship with God can seem very one-sided. I do all the talking, I do all the waiting, I do all the reading. Where is God in all this? It's a great question, actually. And God doesn't mind us asking the question as long as we're willing to work to find the answer. And here is where some people fall short. They look at the state of our world, they throw up their hands, and they say, well, if God exists at all, he obviously doesn't care, and neither do I. And then they go on with their lives, never putting in the effort to find out the answer. The reality is, if you want something, you have to work for it. All of us that are adults in here understand that concept, right? We're not talking about salvation. Salvation was accomplished by Jesus on the cross and no other way. We're not working for our salvation. We're talking about walking this life faithfully and knowing that even when you can't see God, you know without a shadow of a doubt that your Heavenly Father is there and lovingly cares about you. The Hall of Faith in Hebrews is chock full of stories of men and women who lived out their faith through very difficult times. They didn't do it perfectly, but they did it. The Hall of Faith mentions the prophets. We're going to look at just one today, Elijah. Elijah went through a hard time of depression, wondering where God was. Elijah looked at his world and it seemed like God didn't care. He most likely had that same question, where is God in all this? But then he put in the effort to find out the answer. Before we jump in, here's a quick recap of what has happened in Elijah's life and ministry up to the point we're going to talk about. Elijah prophesied that drought would come upon Israel, and it did. Elijah is fed beside the brook by ravens sent from the Lord. That's pretty cool. Elijah prophesies that the oil and flour of the widow won't run out, and the widow, the son, and Elijah are all saved through the drought. Elijah raises the widow's dead son back to life. Elijah prophesies against King Ahab and Jezebel for leading Israel into sin and wickedness. Elijah goes up against the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and not only wins, but then slaughters them all. After the slaughter, some of Israel actually turned back to the Lord, so God relented and brought rain onto the land. Elijah has done a lot for the Lord. God had him very busy for several years, And all of it was great ministry, but it was stressful and it was exhausting. Stress and anxiety affect your sleep. If you guys haven't experienced that, you will. When you don't sleep well, it enhances the effects of depression. And then this little cycle starts to happen. You don't sleep because of all the worries in your mind. Because you don't sleep, you get more and more depressed, which causes more anxiety. It's a vicious little game with our minds. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 4. This is a familiar section to probably many of you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says this. Paul speaking, he says, be anxious for nothing. Paul commands us to not be anxious. Well, sure, Paul, that's easy for you to say. I mean, quite honestly, it's easy for anyone to say it, right? I can tell you to not be anxious. It's a different thing entirely for me to not be anxious. Except Paul had already been through some of the toughest things a Christian will ever endure. Paul was hated. He was stoned, you know, with rocks, not the other, you know. Shipwrecked. He was run out of towns and imprisoned. He's writing Philippians from prison. Paul, how can you possibly say don't be anxious? Well, because he's not done talking in Philippians chapter 4. Let me keep going. He says, be anxious for nothing but, or instead, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Prayer and supplication is the point. Talking to God, that's all prayer is, right? You just talk to God. It's not complicated. And then asking God for what you need, that's the supplication part. Then God's peace will come and guard your hearts and your minds. It sounds so simple because it is simple, but it actually takes a lot of work. Elijah is going to show us that work. So turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19. Not chapter 4. 1 Kings 19. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, this is after Mount Carmel, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So after all Elijah had been through, and done with God, God gave Elijah water in the drought, protected him through the famine, gave him the power to raise the dead, had victory over 450 prophets at one time. Now he runs for his life. This is right after Elijah's great victory on Mount Carmel, where God showed up and didn't just consume the sacrifice, but the altar and the water around it as well. If you go to Mount Carmel today, they actually have a statue of Elijah depicting this victory. This is how important it is to the Israelites to this day. Mount Carmel itself actually overlooks the valley of Megiddo or Armageddon. That valley where God is going to judge the God, false gods and armies of this world. So Elijah having this victory was a prophecy of what God's going to do in the future. What a great honor. Elijah got to be a part of this. But then we move to Ahab telling his wife what happened. Obviously, Jezebel wore the pants in this family, not Ahab. We get that. She has allowed the worship of false gods to permeate the land of Israel. She encouraged it and she supported it. And now she is angry that her prophets are dead. And that's really what they are. They were prophets of Jezebel more than Baal. Baal is a made-up god. Jezebel, oh, she's very real. She's the one in power. She's the one they're really following, and she is the one who will seek revenge on Elijah. But for us, why is Elijah running? After God did this huge miraculous work of consuming the sacrifice, the people of Israel were actually scared and confessed their sins before the Lord. Then the prophets are slain, and it appears that a great reckoning will happen in Israel with the whole nation turning back to God. What a glorious day. Except that's not what happened. The drought ends, but Ahab is still king, and Jezebel is still queen. And not much really changes in the hearts of the people. For Elijah, it all seemed like a huge waste of time, effort, and energy. We don't mind working hard for the Lord as long as we see the fruit, right? But what if you don't see the fruit? Is God still God when you don't see the fruit of what you're doing? Or was all your service and ministry just a big waste of time? God has protected and provided for Elijah through ravens, a brook that didn't dry up, oil and flour that didn't run out, on and on and on. Hadn't God shown Elijah that he would be faithful to him and to protect him? As long as Elijah was doing the Lord's work, God would take care of him. But in verse 3, he isn't running because the Lord told him to. He's running because he's scared. This is what Spurgeon said about this. Elijah failed in the very point at which he was strongest, and that is where most men fail. In Scripture, it is the wisest man who proves himself to be the greatest fool. Just as the meekest man, Moses, spoke hasty and bitter words, Abraham failed in his faith and Job in his patience. So he who was the most courageous of all men fled from an angry woman. Ouch. It's easy to get tired, depressed, and anxious, and suddenly what is right in front of you seems overwhelming. Years ago, I'm a police officer, for those of you who don't know. Years ago, I worked for a Department of Safety and I was doing police and fire. We did 24-hour shifts, 8 hours as police, 8 hours as a firefighter, and then 8 hours for sleep. That sounds great on paper. Reality was, every shift I went to work, my sleep schedule changed. One shift I would sleep from 4 p.m. to midnight, another would be from midnight until 7 a.m., and another would be 7 a.m. to 2 a.m. Add to this very odd schedule, I was pretty much doing full-time ministry here at CCW on my days off. I was running a discipleship house, I was doing Wednesday and Sunday services and other days for special events. God was doing awesome stuff. Men I was mentoring were growing in the relationship with Jesus, although at the time I didn't think they were growing enough. I wasn't seeing the fruit. The ministries at church were growing. My family was blessed financially. We had everything that we needed. God was taking care of all of our needs. Yet I went through one of the darkest times of my life. I was miserable in my job. I was struggling with sin. I had evil thoughts of murder. Suicidal thoughts crept in. My mind was dark. Now, of course, I thought I hid everything well. We always think we hide things well, don't we? Surely no one knows what's going on in my brain. And for the most part, I was right. If you looked in from the outside, almost everything looked okay. But my wife knew something was wrong. She saw the darkness in me. I hadn't stopped reading my Bible. I hadn't stopped praying. I was still teaching from this very pulpit, and the quality of my sermons was pretty good. I hadn't turned my back on God, but I felt like he turned his back on me. I was constantly asking the question, where is God? Why am I like this? Why do I feel this way? I took the job at the airport, which is where I was working, because I only had to work 13 days a month. 13 days a month! Who would not sign up for that? Look at all the time I would have for ministry. I even felt like God called me to take the job. Now where is he? Why hasn't he shown up? Elijah did the job God had for him, and now Jezebel wants him dead. And not only that, she has the means to carry it out. Elijah is asking, where is God in all this? Let's look at verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, Lord, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Elijah is alone and depressed. That is a horrible combination. He hasn't turned his back on God. He's still praying, but what is he praying for? He's praying to die. Elijah prayed it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain. Elijah prayed it would rain, it rained. He is a man who not only prays, but God hears and answers his prayers. And here he prays to die. Ironically, not only does God not answer this prayer, Elijah is only one of two men to never die. God still has a plan for Elijah. He's not done with him yet. But Elijah can't see it through the fog of depression and exhaustion. Elijah says he's no better than his fathers. After all the hard work, after all the ministry, he feels like he let God down. Jezebel is just going to destroy everything. Elijah has run in vain. He says it's enough, meaning I can't do it anymore. I'm done. I can't go on anymore. The great prophet is so depressed he wishes to die. And here is where Elijah shows his real heart. And we see the real work begin. I mentioned the work that it takes to walk in faith. Here's where it starts. No one will deny that Elijah would qualify as clinically depressed right now. He wants to die. But notice who Elijah is talking to. Who's he talking to? God. Even during severe depression, Elijah is still praying. He's still seeking. He's still trying. And this is such an important lesson. By prayer and supplication is what Paul told us from his prison cell. If you are anxious, continue in prayer and supplication until you aren't. Until God's peace guards your hearts and minds. Could be a day, could be a week, could be a year, maybe several years of prayer and supplication before God's peace comes. For me, it was a year, exactly. I was praying and praying for God to give me an answer on what to do, praying that the circumstances in my life would change. I even applied to another police department to be an SRO. That's a school resource officer. And if you guys know me even a little bit, you know that would have been a horrible job. I would have choke-slammed a teenager and been on the news within about 20 minutes. Nope, not wired to do that. I was ready to do anything else, but not without the Lord. Elijah wants to die, but deep down he wants God more. Will he do the work? Verses 5 to 6. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. Don't miss here that God took care of Elijah's physical needs first. James reminds us that faith means nothing without action. Saying, be warm and well fed, and not doing anything, that's not faith. Sometimes when people are spiritually weak, it's because they're physically weak. Sometimes you have to address the physical before you can get to the spiritual. How exhausted is Elijah? Well, he's in the desert sleeping under a tree. That's clue number one. An angel wakes him up and poof, he's got magical food. That is awesome. And then he goes right back to sleep. Abraham saw an angel of the Lord and made a sacrifice for him. Moses sees the burning bush, takes off his sandals, trembles, and has a conversation with God. This man is exhausted from years of work. Elijah sees an angel and he goes right back to sleep. Now, rest isn't quitting. Elijah thought about quitting. He thought about dying. Suicide is quitting, plain and simple. Life is too hard and you choose the option you think is better. Except the choice isn't ours, it's God's. Elijah has been through hard times, sure, but God isn't done with him. God is fine with Elijah resting because what's next is going to be even harder. I left the airport and went back to work for Wichita Police Department back then, working third shift, which was 5 p.m. to 3 a.m., but 4 days a week and a set schedule. I went to having Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday off. Do you know what exciting things happen on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursdays? Nothing. Not a thing. In fact, church, big thing we're doing right now, is on Sunday. Ministry, church ministry, suffered for a season. but I was forced to rest. I didn't have a choice. The schedule wouldn't allow it. I literally couldn't do some of the things I had done before. But what was ahead was going to be even harder, just like Elijah. Look at verses 7 to 8. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel tells Elijah, go ahead, get your belly full, because you're about to do something harder than you've ever done before. The author calls out that this meal is what sustained Elijah for 40 days and nights as he travels to Mount Horeb, where it's actually translated, it's the mountain of the desert, is what that means. Some believe this is the same as Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments from God. And it makes sense, because God is going to reveal himself to Elijah in a very similar way. After all Elijah has been through, after his anxiety and depression, God says, I have more for you to do. This is the opposite of how the world thinks. When someone has been through a traumatic event and they've been diagnosed with mental health disorders of depression and anxiety, the world says you need less stress in your life. You need to pull back, rest, get some counseling, then eventually, in the distant future, sometime, ease back into things. God allowed Elijah to rest, but the rest was for a purpose, that there was more work to do. Elijah belonged to God, and God is the one that determines what is best for him and for us. Elijah, sleep and eat all you want, because you're about to go on a 40-day hike and fast at the same time. If you thought running from Jezebel was bad, you haven't seen anything yet. This is the exact test that Jesus himself went through after his baptism. Let that sink in. The same physical test that the Son of God went through is the same test Elijah is about to endure. Most people would die having to go 40 days and nights without food. Ironically, Elijah prayed to die, and now God will take him to the brink of death. God answered his prayer, just maybe not the way he thought he would. When we give our lives to the Lord, he can use us up if he wishes. Did you know that? I hope you know the goal of this life isn't to arrive safely at death. That's not why we're here. We get a limited number of years, and those years are supposed to be spent in service of our King. Sometimes, lots of times, that work is exhausting. The reward, though, is eternal life. That's what's on the other side. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Except, is that really what he said? Listen to Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I would love to dive into this section so much more than I have time for this morning. But for our purposes, this isn't talking about physical rest. Prior to this section, Jesus was talking about knowing God the Father and the Son in a spiritual way. Jesus is telling us there is still a burden to bear as a follower of him. There's still a burden. But with his yoke upon us, Jesus is the one carrying the lion's share of that load. The idea is that if we weren't yoked to Jesus, the burden would crush us. But with Jesus, the burden seems light in comparison. New oxen would be yoked to an older, more experienced animal, teaching them the proper way to carry the load. The yokes themselves were custom made so that they fit the animals perfectly and wouldn't hurt them. Jesus is telling us we are yoked to him and he places the perfect burden upon us for the work ahead. Then we have rest for our bodies. Is that what it said? No. Our souls. Our souls can have perfect peace all the while God is using up our bodies for his glory. Some of my most peaceful times in ministry were when God was using me up physically. Just this past May, we had tornadoes that tore through northwest Arkansas. We spent weeks with chainsaws just cutting trees, moving ginormous trees for weeks at a time. We were exhausted physically. But spiritually, we were doing fantastic because we were doing exactly what the Lord had for us. Back to Kings. Verse 9. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah survives the journey, makes it to Horeb, and he holds up in a cave. Maybe the exact same cleft where Moses was. In the deserts of the Middle East, there's literally caves everywhere. You just drive around and you see caves. Caves that shepherds have used for thousands of years. David hid from Saul in one of those very caves. Elijah went to Horeb because God told him to. Yet God asked him this very interesting question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" If I were Elijah, and I like to put myself into these stories, I would say, you're the one that told me to come here. Like, gave me the food, gave me the water, sent me on the journey. Why am I here? God is teaching Elijah something, and it's a very important lesson that he needs to learn, but it's a lesson that can't be taught through reading or even hearing. It's a lesson that has to be experienced. And that lesson is where to find God when it seems he doesn't care. Too often we go through this life and we think it should be easier, right? I come to Jesus, it's always going to be 70 degrees, sun's always shining, I won't have physical ailments, all my family's going to love me, and they're going to love Jesus too. All the people in the church, they're going to be nice. Yet most of that never happens. Instead, we come to Jesus and a war begins. The flesh versus the spirit is a real battle. The enemy comes after us with both barrels. Sometimes the threat of death is literal. The thoughts of suicide are intrusive. We struggle and we strive and we wonder if God is actually in control at all. We go down the rabbit hole of depression and are left at the bottom, just darkness all around us. Elijah is in a cave. Darkness all around him, and God is asking him, "Why are you here?" Another way to say it would be, "Elijah, what is it that you want to find?" Elijah's taken the journey, but he hasn't figured out the answer yet. So let's keep going. Verse 10. So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life." This is what you call whining. Want to know how I know? I've done it a time or two. I recognize it when I see it. "Lord, I went to the airport for you. Lord, I did the ministry for you. Lord, look at all I'm doing for you. Where are you? Don't you care?" Elijah says he alone is zealous for the Lord. He alone is the only prophet left, and they're going to kill him. "God, you're about to be without a prophet in your land. Don't you care?" Remember, this is after Elijah had 40 days and nights to think and contemplate these things. 40 days to pray and seek the Lord and realize God is so much bigger than the issues of this world. But Elijah has some tunnel vision. It reminds us of Jonah whining because the Ninevites repented. How dare they? Elijah not realizing that as God's prophet, God gets to do whatever he wants with him. And nothing God asks of you is too much when he has given you everything through his son Jesus. Verses 11 to 12. First half of 12. Then he said, "Go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire." God gives Elijah some instructions here. Go stand on the mountain and God is going to pass by. Kind of like with Moses, right? And then we get a description of what unfolds on the mountain that day. Elijah is there at the cave and strong winds tear through the mountains, strong enough to break rocks. Surely, this must be God's presence. Isn't that what we're always looking for when we're depressed and crying out to the Lord? Lord, I need a sign, and make it a big one. God, you consumed the entire sacrifice and made a huge display on Mount Carmel. I need one of those signs. Except God wasn't in the wind. Then an earthquake. Can you imagine a more terrifying place to be when an earthquake happens than in a cave on top of a mountain? That is terrifying. Surely this is God getting Elijah's attention. God is showing Elijah how great and powerful he truly is. If Elijah was doubting God's ability, well, he certainly won't after an earthquake. Except God wasn't in the earthquake. Then a great fire consumes the mountain. A fire kind of like God going before the Israelites in a pillar of fire. God is showing Elijah that he can guide him just like he has done with their forefathers before him. Except God wasn't in the fire. Interestingly, the prophets that Elijah defeated on Mount Carmel worshipped Baal. Baal was worshipped as the god of fertility, rain, weather, and wind, the seasons. Basically, the elements. The pagan Israelites would have taken the wind, earthquake, and fire as a direct sign that their God was speaking to them. God, we need you to talk to us. That earthquake, oh, that's God. The wind, oh, God's speaking to us again. Fire, ooh, that's definitely God. Yet the true God was in none of them. In our sophisticated world, we don't worship false gods anymore, right? We don't do that. In the 1970s, there was a band called Earth, Wind, and Fire. Look them up. You want to know what they believed? Their name tells you exactly what they believed. Modern society. We're far too good for that. We simply say there is no God. Science has all of our answers. Science can tell us everything we need to know. Well, science is the study of the elements, correct? We're still worshiping the same gods 3,000 years later. Satan hasn't changed his playbook even a little bit. Second half of verse 12. And after the fire, a still small voice. A still small voice. That's it? That's it? Surely that's not God. This sounds like my conscience or voices in my head, maybe. God would be much more bold. We want God to be more bold. We think God is in the storms, the earthquakes, and the fires. He's not. Imagine the dead calm that came over the top of that mountain when all that chaos stopped. The eerie silence that was so quiet it seemed like silence itself had a voice. This is exactly how God spoke to Elijah and how he still speaks to us today. The still small voice of the Holy Spirit. That voice that you question if you ever really heard it at all. Lord, is that you? Verse 13. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Even with all the noise and confusion, Elijah knew God's still small voice. Through the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, none of that made Elijah get up and take notice. It's when his father gently spoke to him like a father to a child that Elijah puts his mantle on and goes to the mouth of the cave. The mantle that was a sign of Elijah being a prophet of God. This is what they would wear so the other Israelites would know they were inquiring of the Lord and what they were about to say had come from God. Elijah had taken it off, maybe because he had thought about giving up. But when he hears God's voice, he puts that mantle back on. He steps up to the mouth of the cave, and he gets ready to go to work. God's still small voice is what changes hearts and minds, not the signs and wonders. Such an important lesson. The words after the signs and wonders are the same as they were before. Elijah, what are you doing here? Same words, but Elijah is a little different now. Elijah has just been reminded how God has spoken to him 1,000 times before. How God spoke to him about the famine, the drought, the oil and flour, the raising of the dead son, the victory over the false prophets, it was always in that still small voice. The problem is that the worries of this world were choking out the life of God in Elijah. He needed a reset button. That's why God got him alone on that mountain. And we do too. The cares of this world will choke out the life of God in us. So what do? I would love to say that we recognize it ahead of time and we never get anxious or depressed in the first place. That's not reality. Paul's command to not be anxious actually makes us more anxious about being anxious. I'm worrying about this thing. I'm not supposed to worry, so now I'm a horrible Christian for worrying. Rinse and repeat the cycle. Prayer and supplication are the key. Putting the work into living out your faith is the key. Prayer and supplication don't happen on their own. You have to do them. Elijah goes on a hard, dangerous journey just to get in alone in a cave with God to understand the command, "Be still and know that I am God." When you think God doesn't care, when you question his very existence, get absolutely quiet before him so you can hear his still small voice. Elijah had to go 40 days journey just to get alone in that cave to understand that command. In the midst of our anxiety and depression, the Psalms are there to cut through the fog. Turn to Psalm 46. I'm going to read two Psalms because I think these are important. Read along if you want. If you don't want to, just listen to the words. I want you to hear these Psalms in light of where Elijah is in the story, or maybe where you've been in your life when you've been in the pit. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, wind, earthquakes, and fire. Sound familiar? Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raised, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. That's a whisper, by the way. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Who has made desolations the earth? He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I've always struggled studying the Psalms. I'm a very black and white linear thinker. And when you try to apply that to the Psalms, it doesn't work. The verse by verse study that we normally do at Calvary, it doesn't really work with the Psalms. These are to be understood as people pouring their hearts out to the Lord. Most of them were David pouring his heart out to the Lord. We have to see them through that lens. They're here to help us in our struggles. When the pain, stress, and anxiety and depression are crushing us, the Psalms come alive. I'm going to read Psalm 139 as well. So you can turn over there if you want. Psalm 139. And again, listen to the words. This one's a bit longer. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my days. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, like the darkness of a cave perhaps? Even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And the work in your book, they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious all your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. Oh God, depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. These psalms need to become your prayers in the darkness. Part of the prayer and supplication is learning from those who have gone before us, like Elijah, like David. These psalms remind us of the things we already know, that no matter how hard things are, God loves you and has wonderful thoughts and plans for you. When the world is beating you down, never forget to look up. Back to 1 Kings. The Lord asks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Same question as before. Then verse 14. And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life." When I read the same question in verse 10, I can only hear Elijah whining. But after Elijah putting that mantle back on, stepping up to the mouth of the cave and listening to God's voice, verse 14 is a legitimate question. Nothing changed from verse 10 to 14 except Elijah. And this is the lesson he had to learn in us as well. God is unchanging. He's everlasting. He's omnipresent, as Psalm 139 demonstrated. Omniscient, as Psalm 46 demonstrated. If ever our perspective of God is off, we need to change, not him. Elijah was reminded of what he already knew. Be still and know that I am God. God has an answer, I just don't know it yet. Now that he's ready to listen, God gives him the answer. Verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael, king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." Remember when I said Elijah coming to Mount Horeb was getting him ready for more ministry? Well, this is it. He is to go back through the breadth of Israel. Where he's at on Mount Horeb, that's modern-day Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula, way, way south by the Red Sea. He is now to go north through all of Israel to modern-day Syria, Damascus. Elijah, the one prophet, so he thinks, is to go through the breadth of Israel with a price on his head. He is to go and anoint new leadership, Hazael in Syria, Jehu in Israel, and Elisha is his own replacement. And then they start cleaning house. Jesus' wilderness experience prepared him for the ministry ahead. Same for Elijah. If he thought 40 days and nights was hard, try eradicating paganism from Israel, especially when the people don't want it to leave. Near impossible task. Elijah needed the time in the pit to prepare him for the battlefield. One of those next steps was training his replacement, Elisha. If you find yourself self-absorbed, start training your replacement. Each one of us has a calling to train that next generation. yes, serve the Lord, but bring others along for the ride. And that's what happened to me. I had to take a break from ministry for a time, but after the break, I jumped back in with both feet. And some of that was training up replacements in ministry because God was calling us to Northwest Arkansas. I was renovating a house, working a full-time job, and leading ministries here at the church, just as exhausting as it was before. And even though I was still busy, the depression wasn't there. I had gone through my whining and learned how to be still before God. God never changed. I had to. I needed to learn that lesson for what God had ahead for us as a family. Not only did we move to Arkansas, but now we're in a similar situation as we prepare to take over senior pastorship of CCO. Had I not gone through that previous experience, I wouldn't be prepared now to do what God's calling me to do. Nothing happens by accident. Verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, in every mouth that has not kissed him. You see, Elijah thought he was the only one left, but he wasn't. He was wrong. God is the one with the eagle-eye perspective, not us. If ever you think you're the only one left trying to follow the Lord in this wicked and depraved world, you're not. God always reserves a remnant. So as we end this study, how can we put the things we've learned into practice? Well, that's a great question. I'm glad you asked. Here's some practical steps. First, don't despise where you are. Elijah wouldn't have been ready to anoint Jehu and train Elisha without first going through the wilderness and the mountain. Sometimes God has to get us alone on the mountain before he can use us in the valley. So don't despise where you're at. Next, go to Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. No matter what noise and chaos are around you, God isn't in the noise and the chaos. He's in the still small voice. Third, when anxiety is high, your prayer and supplication need to be higher. Find a place where you can go back to step two, getting quiet before the Lord. No phones, no social media, no pets, not even your spouse. Alone before the Lord. For Daniel, it was his upper room. For David and Elijah, it was the wilderness. For Jesus, it was the garden. For me, it's either a hike or it's a motorcycle ride. I don't know the statistics, but I'm pretty sure people who ride motorcycles have less depression and anxiety. It's just pretty sure that's scientific. This doesn't have to be something you do every day. That's not practical. But a time when you can hit the reset button on your relationship with Jesus and get quiet before him, and here's the key, and listen. Listening is the key. This could take 5 minutes, 55 minutes, or longer. That's up to you and Jesus. If you're in a busy house, they don't call it a prayer closet for nothing. Get in, shut the door, put some earplugs in. Get quiet before the Lord. Fourth, when your feelings haven't quite caught up with what you know, go to the Psalms and pray the prayers that are found there. When your words won't come out, use someone else's to pour your heart out to Jesus. Lastly, when you're done whining, because we all do it, then remember who it is that you worship and the price he paid on the cross for your life. Dust yourself off, put your mantle back on, and get back to work serving the Lord. Put the work into living out your faith in obedience to the one that paid the real price. The real work for us is always ahead. It's never behind. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Elijah, that you saw fit to catalog this story for us in Scripture, that thousands of years later, we get to read these words, originally written in Hebrew, in a country so far from where we are, and yet his experience resonates so much with us. I feel like I've walked in his shoes, Lord. and him and I couldn't have been more different in some ways. Lord, we thank you that you came into this world, lived as a man, walked amongst us, and are someone that can sympathize with our weaknesses. You prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, let this cup pass from me. If ever there was a depressing statement, that one's it. But you wanted to follow your Father more. So, Lord, that's what we want. We want the same heart that you had, that we want to follow our Father more than anything this world has to offer. We want to walk with you in victory and in newness of the born-again life that you've placed in us. We want to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. We want to be excited about the things that you have before us. Lord, we want to be you as you walk this earth. We want to be Jesus to others. Fashion your Spirit in us, Lord. Chip away all the stuff that is us, all that fleshly human stuff. Chip it away, Lord. And Lord, if we see our brother or sister struggling, help us to be the one that helps hold up their arms. Help us to be the one with the encouraging word. Help us to be the one that can remind them, hey, get quiet before the Lord so you can hear his still small voice. We need each other and we need you. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you that you have not abandoned us, but sent your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us until the day that we die. Lord, use us up for your kingdom. We love you, and we ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.